So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. This is the word of the Lord. So we find ourselves still here in the heart of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we've heard his passionate pleas. We've seen his strong warnings to the churches of Galatia who are in the process of abandoning the gospel. And they were abandoning it for a gospel of works righteousness. But such is not a gospel. It's not a gospel at all. Rather, it is a curse, because God in his mercy and wisdom has determined that the only way to be made right with him is by faith. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ. That is how we are justified. Now, much of Paul's focus as we've been working our way through this letter has been on the contrast between law and grace. So grace gives us life, but the curse of the law is death. Grace is a promise of righteousness through Christ, whereas the law exposes our unrighteousness. Grace eases the burden of sin by putting it to death in Christ, but the law adds to that burden, making it all the more heavier. Grace says, your sins are forgiven, but the law says, you are condemned. The law is a prison, but grace brings freedom. And so the question then, after considering all that, the question becomes, well, why is there a law even in the first place? What is the purpose of the law? Because if God redeems people by his grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, well, it sure seems like then we don't really need a law. It would seem that the law is an enemy of grace. But what we learn here in this text is that the law is actually not our enemy. It is our friend. In fact, it is a guardian of the graciousness of God's grace. The law guarantees that salvation from sin can only come from the grace of God. And so Paul points us here to the beauty of the law in redemptive history. And there are three main ideas that he wants to unpack for us that demonstrate how God's law functions in relation to God's promised grace and what its purpose is in his redemptive plan in the covenant of grace with his people. And the first thing he shows us here in this text is that the law does not cancel the promise, even though it came later. Now, we need to remember a little bit of context here. Remember, the Judaizers, these false teachers in Galatia, were telling the Galatians that to be right in God's eyes, you needed Jesus plus your own good works plus law keeping. Particularly, you needed to be circumcised according to the tradition of Moses. And in doing this, they were insisting then that the promise of grace that God spoke to Abraham was amended or modified 430 years later when the law came down at Sinai to Moses and to the people of Israel. But Paul shows us that's not true. That's actually impossible. And he gives us three proofs. And the first one he gives is that even in human covenants, new requirements cannot be added later after the covenant has been ratified or agreed upon. Notice verse 15 again. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And we really see Paul's pastoral heart here, because he calls these Galatians again, who were struggling with the law and under its burden, he calls them brothers, because they're still Christians. Even though they are struggling in their faith, they still have saving faith. Even weak faith is saving faith. And so he points these struggling brothers then to this human example. And the example is this: nobody can amend a covenant agreement or annul it through changes after it's already been ratified or certified or agreed upon, after the hands have been shook. And neither can they render it legally ineffective, taking away its legal force, making it powerless at a later date. It's set in stone. It's like adding to the rules of a game after the game was already started. I mean, none of us like when that happens, right? We've probably all done that as kids, or at least witnessed kids doing the same thing. It's not fun. You agree upon the rules, the conditions for winning the game, for scoring points, before the game begins. So in human covenants, then, it's impossible to add amendments to them after the deal is done. And if that is true of human covenants, Paul is saying here, then how much more so is it true of God's covenant of grace with his people? God's promise of grace to Abraham was ratified way back in Genesis 15. If you remember, when we were in Genesis, there was that story where God has Abraham perform a covenant ratification ceremony. He lays out piles of sacrificed animals. And the idea is that both parties of the covenant would walk between those animals, signifying that if we don't meet the conditions of the covenant, we will be divided like those animals. We will be condemned. We will be judged. But if you remember, God puts Abraham to sleep. And the only person who passes through those pieces was God, saying, "Guess what, Abraham? I know you're not going to be able to fulfill this covenant of grace, so I'm going to do it for you. And when you fail, may that failure be upon me." That was when God signed the covenant. It was a done deal. And so the law, even though it came 430 years later, could not annul that promise. The second reason why it is true that the law does not cancel the promise is because Christ is the ultimate beneficiary of the promise. And you can't stop Christ from coming, because guess what? He came. And he died, and he rose again, and he fulfilled every promise of God. Quoting from Genesis 22, Paul explains that the promise was given to Abraham and his offspring. That promise was, of course, what we saw earlier back in chapter 3. "In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." But he makes a careful grammatical emphasis here, beginning in verse 16. And he explains that the scripture uses the singular word for offspring rather than the plural offsprings. And he isn't being a grammar Nazi here. He's doing this because the detail is important. He explains that the offspring is Jesus Christ. So by saying that the promise refers to the one who is Christ, Paul is highlighting the truth that Jesus is the ultimate fulfiller of God's covenant promises. But what about us? Because as we've seen even here in Galatians, that this particular promise, "I will bless the nations, all the nations, through you," we see that that promise is also for Gentile believers like us. It included us. It was a gospel proclaimed beforehand, as we saw a couple weeks ago. So how then is this blessing, this promise, ours if Christ is the ultimate beneficiary? Well, the answer is it's ours because we're united to Jesus Christ. The blessed inheritance that Christ received is our inheritance because of our union with Jesus. You see, God cannot deny what he promises his own son. And Christ must fulfill what God has promised. And therefore, even if the law is given 430 years later in redemptive history, it cannot cancel that promise. The third reason Paul gives here in this text to demonstrate that the law does not promise the does not cancel the promise is that an inheritance by nature is a gift that is given rather than a trophy that is to be earned. Notice verse 18. Paul says, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." So he's introducing a new word here. We haven't seen this yet in Galatians, this idea of inheritance. And by inheritance, he means all the promised blessing that would come to the nations through Christ Jesus. And again, by virtue of believers' union with Christ, that promised inheritance is also theirs in Jesus. And one does not earn an inheritance. It is a gift. It is not a trophy that you can earn, but a gift. In fact, if you could earn an inheritance by keeping a code, then it wouldn't really be an inheritance at all. And the very notion that one could earn an inheritance is contrary to the very nature of it. And so the law does not cancel the promise. But the second thing we see here regarding how the law and promise relate to each other in redemptive history is this. The law is inferior to the promise. Now, in verse 19, Paul asks the question that everyone has been wondering. Why then the law? So if it can't cancel the promise, why have it in the first place? Why would God codify his holy law at Sinai? Well, the following discourse is Paul's answer to that question. And he is careful to highlight the fact that while the law does play an important part in God's redemptive purposes, it's still inferior to the gracious promise. And there's a couple of reasons that this is true. And the first one is this, because the law is powerless to accomplish what it demands. Notice again, verse 19. Why the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So Paul says the law was placed alongside the promise because of transgressions. And notice here that transgressions is plural. He's wanting to distinguish between the corruption of sin, that is our sin nature, and the actual acts of that nature, the actual sins, the transgressions that we do, where we deliberately violate God's holy law. And we as humans know that we are sinners by nature and by deed. The scripture speaks of our corrupted nature as a carnal mind, a spiritual deadness, unrighteousness. And from that corrupted nature then flows what the Bible calls evil desires, which themselves are also sin. And these tempt us, this temptation from within. And when we act upon that, it results in a transgression of God's law. And up until the giving of the law at Sinai, there was an understanding of the general sense of this corruption. We knew that people were fallen, that we were sinners by nature. And we knew that we did sin by deed as well. But with the giving of the law, there was now a specific delineation of sins that people actually commit. It was very clear what we were doing contra God's holy nature. So the law then, what it did is it created a knowledge of what actually was a sin. It created the context for Christ's saving achievements. So the law then was given until God could definitively deal with sin through Jesus' redemptive sacrifice that redeemed you from that law's curse. It was a temporary measure of sorts to restrain sin in the world. But even though it restrained it, it could not stop sin from occurring because people still sinned. I mean, we do the same thing with our children. We make household rules, right? And we expect that our kids will obey them. But any of us that have been a parent, we know that our kids do not obey them. Many of these rules that are there for their protection, to guard them, to keep them from harm, from danger. So we say, don't play in the street, right? Wear a helmet if you're going to ride your bike. Don't hit your siblings. But as parents, again, we know that if we make rules, they're going to be broken. In fact, it's a guarantee. And it's true when it comes to the law. It's very clear that while there is a law there and we know what is evil, we know what is unholy, we know what is unrighteous, we still transgress the law. And that's because the law is powerless to accomplish what it actually demands. What it demands is absolute holiness, but it can't create that. It tells us what is required, but it doesn't have the power to help us achieve it. But the promise can. And the promise does. Remember, the promise is that by faith you are justified, you are made right, righteous before God. Hebrews 13:12 reminds us that Christ suffered in order to sanctify his people through his own blood. So the law is inferior to the promise because it cannot accomplish what it demands. But the promise does what the law couldn't. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Secondly, though, the second reason the law is inferior to the promise is because it was received through an intermediary rather than from God himself. See, in the latter half of verse 19, Paul explains that the law was put in place by angels through an intermediary. And what he is speaking of here is the tradition that we actually see recorded in the scriptures that angels handed the law down to Moses on Sinai, and then Moses, of course, gave it to the people. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, Moses writes, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." And those 10,000 holy ones are thought to be angels. And that tradition is also spoken of in the New Testament. As Stephen was preaching in the book of Acts, he spoke of his audience as "you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And so the law comes down from God through angels to Moses, who was the intermediary or mediator, which is exactly what this word means, between the people and God. And furthermore, we read in verse 20, "Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one." Now, this verse is really difficult to understand. What is Paul getting at? In fact, one commentary I read suggested that there are around 300 interpretations of what verse 20 means. And I tell you, I wrestled and I wrestled with the Greek and the grammar and the discourse trying to figure it out. And I looked at trusted sources. So I'm going to do my best here. I think this is what Paul is saying because it really fits the context of his letter here. Now, keeping with the preceding discourse, Paul has in view the fact that the law did involve a mediator, right? It came through angels, through Moses. So it involved a mediator. It didn't come directly to us by God. But the promise came straight from the mouth of God to Abraham. We saw that back in Genesis, where God speaks directly, not through angels, not through a human mediator, but straight to Abraham. And so by virtue of that fact, what Paul is saying here is the law is in a subordinate role. It is inferior to the promise because of its mode of transmission. It demonstrates that it is subordinate, that is under the promise in God's redemptive plan. What that means then is that Jesus, who is the promise, is the center of redemptive history, not Moses. And that point was a direct challenge to this Judaizer party. Their focus was on Moses. Obey the law. Receive the circumcision according to the tradition of Moses. And that elevated him to a status of at least on par with Christ, if not ahead of him. Since they suggested that, well, faith alone isn't sufficient, you need Moses as well. But the law of Moses is subordinate to the promise. For in the promise, we find all that we need to be made right with God. Now, this creates another question which Paul anticipates. If the law doesn't cancel the promise, and if it is inferior, indeed, to the promise, then is it actually contrary to the promise? Is it against it? Is it an enemy? And using the strongest words that he has available to him, he says, absolutely not. Other English translations have, God forbid. That is not the case. Well, why then? Because it sure seems like it. Well, the answer to that is actually the last thing we see in our text this morning regarding the relationship between law and promise. And that is this, that the law is a guardian of the graciousness of grace. Well, here's what we mean by that. It confirms that the forgiveness of sins, which is the fulfillment of the promise, can only be achieved by grace. You see, if a law could be given that would produce life, then we would be justified by that law. That's what Paul tells us in verse 21. If it were humanly possible to live perfectly in accordance to a law that could create life, well, then you would be justified by it. But as we have seen, that's impossible. Due to the corruption of our very nature, we are positively bent towards sin. Augustine called that corruption the incurvatus in se, the self turned in upon itself. So it's impossible then for the law to lead to life because we would never keep it. It doesn't have the power, again, to do what it demands. In fact, if you try to use the law to get life, what we saw a couple weeks ago is it will hurt you. It brings its curse upon you. Spurgeon said, as only Spurgeon could, that using the law to try to get life is like using a wood saw to try to shave. It's the wrong tool for the job. It's not going to work. And so grace doesn't come from the law, but the law does guarantee the effectuality of grace. And how does it do that? Well, it does it, Paul says, by trapping the world in unrighteousness. Take a look at verses 22 and 23. Paul says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Prisons are interesting places. They're designed with multiple measures to prevent anybody from escaping them. And like a prison, the law of God is a preventative measure that keeps anyone from thinking that they can escape sin by their own effort. It's not going to happen. You need someone else to unlock the door of that prison for you. Now consider some of those measures in this prison. First, you have the letter of the law itself. Just take the Ten Commandments, which is a summation. A summary of God's moral law. Do not worship any other god. Don't make any graven images, nor take the name of God in vain. Do not commit murder or adultery. Do not steal. Do not tell a lie. Do not covet your neighbor's possessions. Honor your parents. Honor the Sabbath. Now, a person may be able to keep the letter of the law to some extent. Perhaps they don't kill, or they don't commit adultery, or they don't lie, or don't steal. But I guarantee there has never been a person, except for the person of Christ, who was able to keep the letter of the law for all those commandments, even though they think that they did. I mean, they may not murder or may not engage in sexual immorality, but everybody at some time will build an idol in their life of some shape or form, because we at least make idols of ourselves, and thus we break the first three commands. But another measure in this prison is the spirit of the law itself. That's what Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount. So you think you can keep the letter of the law. Okay, well, great. But how about the spirit of those laws? Jesus says in Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said of those old, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So while the literal letter of the law isn't being broken, you're not murdering, the intent is broken when a person displays unrighteous anger towards their neighbor. And now we have a real problem, because while most people will never murder, thankfully, we do get angry with our neighbors unjustly. We do get angry with our spouse and with our children, with coworkers. Driving down US 23 or M14 is a way to incite anger towards one's neighbor. And we're breaking the spirit of the law. Jesus says the same thing with adultery. While one may not physically commit sexual immorality, they do so in their mind. And Christ explains that violates the law. When the mind transgresses the law, it's the same as breaking the law with a physical act. And so there is no escaping sin. It is trapping you in unrighteousness, the law is. So we fail it through action or by thought. And we cannot escape the condemnation. But in doing that, in trapping the world under sin, the law actually becomes a servant to the promise of grace. You see, it's guaranteeing that the only possible way to escape this entrapment, this imprisonment, is through the hand of God's gracious salvation. That's the law's purpose. It wasn't given to save you, rather to show you that you need to be saved. And so the law then is your guardian that leads you to faith. That's what Paul says here. Look again, the law was our guardian until Christ came so that we could be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. And it would be easy to conclude here that based on what Paul has been saying, that when he's speaking of a guardian, he kind of has in mind a jailer. Because we're in prison, under sin, the law must be this jailer. But that's not what he means here. That's not what guardian speaks of. Rather, it refers to a moral caretaker. In fact, you might recognize the Greek word from which this word guardian is translated. It is pedagogos, which sounds like pedagogy. And what is pedagogy? It's a method or a practice of teaching. However, pedagogos in the ancient world was more than just a teacher. They didn't just give you instruction regarding math or science or history. Rather, it was a household attendant who in the Greek and Roman world was put in charge of a child's behavior till they reached puberty. And that person, the pedagogos, had the authority to administer the discipline of the father in the father's name if the household code was violated. So they were like a moral life coach, correcting behavior, showing the child how to live. And that's what the law does, the law of God. While its condemnation is harsh and we shrink back at the weight of its holy demand, its intent is to push us towards faith in Christ. The law was like a tutor, a guide, a guardian of God's grace, because it's leading you to that grace through faith in Jesus. And so the law then is a guardian of the gracious nature of grace itself. Because when sin, when your sin says, you've erred, you are guilty, you have broken that which should have been kept and violated this perfect law, it also says, look, there is one who kept my precepts with divine precision. Look to him that accomplished what I demand, for he did it in your place. And now that faith has come, says the law, you are no longer under my guardianship. You are no longer imprisoned. You are free. The door is open. And that congregation, that is how the law preaches the gospel to you. Even though it condemns you, it's not your enemy. Because in that condemnation, you find the guarantee that grace truly is effective to save. You see, God will give all that is required to pull you from that condemnation. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan, stated it so well when he wrote, "God knows we have nothing of ourselves. Therefore, in the covenant of grace, he requires no more than what he gives. But he gives what he requires and accepts what he gives. And that is his grace." And so the law burns, indeed, with bright holiness of Sinai's fire. But that fire is quenched by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So embrace the law. It is not your enemy. Embrace its accusation, for it guarantees the graciousness of grace that you find in Jesus. Root your life in the gospel rather than the law, and you will find that the law is indeed your friend rather than your foe. For now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your holy law. We're thankful for how it exposes our sin, how it lays us bare, how we realize there is nothing in our power we can do to unlock the gates of the prison. But we also rejoice because through the promise of Christ, those prison doors have been thrown open. And so we rejoice in faith because of your love towards us. Thank you for the great gift of the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.